From Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 13, hear now the word of the Lord. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't think it's natural for many people to think of the all-powerful Savior of the world as appalling, disfigured, or marred. I think it must sound strange for people to think of the Savior as looking like a root coming out of dry ground, or having no majesty, being despised and rejected. If you didn't grow up with the liturgy or the music or the Bible stories, it must indeed sound weird for Christians to think of their Savior, their King, their Lord, their God as a man of sorrows, familiar with pain and suffering, or as one from whom people hide their faces. In a world where might is right and strength and power are often converted to control and manipulation, a Savior of sorrows is simply strange. A man or God who is weak, unthinkable. A God who has walked over in the most humiliating and despicable of way and died, well, incomprehensible. Yet this is the way the Bible describes Jesus, the Savior of the world. And when we contemplate this Savior, when we pay close attention to his suffering and his weakness, as thousands have over the centuries, we see, as if in some strange warp in the space-time continuum, we see our own salvation in this suffering, disfigured, despised, rejected Savior. Nor Bible's description of the Savior doesn't naturally connect with our own experience and our knowledge of what it means to be strong and powerful in today's definition of things. Our Bible's description does not fit with our expectations of an all-powerful God. We look for someone to come streaking out of the sky, maybe with a red cape, and we look for someone who can leap tall buildings in a single bound faster than a speeding bullet. We look for a superhero, in other words, who will defeat our enemies, make us safe and secure in this life, make us happy and comfortable. But the all-powerful God appears on earth instead as some sort of Clark Kent, an ordinary-looking human being. Yet well before he appears on earth, a prophecy in Isaiah describes in eerie detail, I will admit to you this morning, in eerie detail, the life and the purpose of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The New Testament authors, especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, quote from our Bible passage, Isaiah 53, more than any other of the Old Testament scripture passages. It was obvious to them that this ancient prophecy was speaking about Jesus. Although Isaiah 53 originally referred to the death of Zerubbabel and the nation of Israel, those who had been closest with Jesus sure saw a clear connection. Isaiah's prophecy not only had a near future fulfillment in the days and the times of Isaiah and ancient Israel, but it also had a far future fulfillment in Christ. So we'll spend a few moments this morning in this season of Lent, approaching Good Friday, paying close attention to the suffering servant of God, our Lord Jesus, and what the Catechism has to say and what the Bible says about it too. We'll refer to the Catechism a few times in the sermon, which is printed out, as you know, in your bulletins. First, the meaning of Christ's suffering. The meaning of Christ's suffering. Our Catechism, like I said, has been teaching us and taking us through the Apostles' Creed phrase by phrase, and we've gotten to that phrase that says, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. And the first question is, what do you understand by the word suffered? That is, how do you understand the suffering of Christ? What does it mean that he suffered? What does it mean that he suffered for you? And Christians throughout the ages have looked back to Isaiah 52 and 53, describing the suffering servant of God. And of course, that servant originally referred to Israel and maybe to certain other individuals who suffered for the sake of the people. But in these scriptures, Christians see Jesus as the suffering servant, the suffering servant of God. Chapter 52 actually builds us up to where we are in the beginning, from the beginning of chapter 52. Builds us up to our reading, describing what's called the arm of the Lord, the arm of the Lord that is not too short to reach God's wayward, sinful, and rebellious people. It's a phrase that's repeated often in Isaiah, the arm of the long arm of the Lord. And what do you think that refers to? What comes to your mind? Well, it sounds like judgment, right? The judgment arm of the Lord, but it's not. It's not in Isaiah 52. It's building up to a hopeful buildup. And the prophecy is looking forward to one day when God will save his people. The long arm of the Lord is a long arm of grace that isn't too short to reach anyone. It will not be through a superhero, though, but through an ideal servant of the Lord, as Israel was meant to be. Now, in 52, verse 13, it says, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted and highly exalted. The NRSV version of the Bible says that my servant will prosper. In other words, the ideal servant of the Lord will be successful and wise in accomplishing the will of God. And this will be by God's design and intention, God's intended purpose. Not some blind, tragic fate that the servant falls into. The path to success will be one of suffering and death for sinners, as God designed it, as God intended it to be. It was the Lord's will. One of the scariest and maybe disturbing passages of the Bible. It was the Lord's will who makes his life an offering for sin. 53, verse 10. And it will be such a terrible sacrifice that others will be appalled. Kings will be speechless. will be appalled and he will be disfigured and marred. And it also says, but it also says that he will sprinkle the nations. What does it mean to sprinkle the nations? The priest, that's what the priest does, sprinkles the blood on the altar, right? To purify. This ideal servant of the Lord will come and will purify the nations. The salvation of the Lord, the long arm of the Lord, wasn't just for the salvation of Israel, but it was for the nations of the world. He will sprinkle the nations. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. If you remember, this was the chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in his chariot when Philip, you remember, was called by the Holy Spirit to go up to that chariot, and here's the eunuch reading from Isaiah 53. And then he was told by the Spirit to explain the good news of Jesus to him, beginning with that very passage of Scripture, the passage we read today. In verse 4 and following, it says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The Apostle Peter also refers to this passage as well. "By his wounds we are healed," it says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The servant takes up our pain, bears our suffering, is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished for our peace. In other words, in our place, instead of us. Now, most people immediately think of the suffering of Christ taking place near the end of his life, and especially at the crucifixion, but our catechism takes the suffering much further than that. It says, his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. He suffered not just at the end of his life, but his whole life on earth. He went through normal human suffering as well as extra suffering, of course, including when he was an infant, when he was put on a hit list by King Herod. The suffering he suffered, body and soul, he suffered completely in order to bring us complete healing and deliverance. In Christ's suffering, he took on the anger of God against the sin of the world. We call this substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died in our place as a substitute when he was crucified on the cross. We deserve to be the ones who took that place on the cross because we are the ones who lived sinful lives. But Christ took the punishment on himself in our place. It says in 1 Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5:21. He took our place as a substitute for what we rightly deserved. That's substitutionary atonement. When our catechism speaks of Christ suffering or sustaining the anger of God in his body and soul, our catechism is also teaching us about propitiation. Another word for you this morning, propitiation, which means to appease wrath, to pacify, to turn away anger. A very basic definition of that word, propitiation. Our newer translations of the Bible like to smooth things out, and they've removed that word propitiation and replaced it, like the NIV version does, with the words atoning sacrifice. Christ did when he suffered and died in our place. He was our atoning sacrifice for our sin. In his complete holiness and righteousness, God is right to be angry. He's right to demand justice. Therefore, propitiation is necessary. A sacrifice of atonement is necessary. And Christ does it when he suffers body and soul in his life and on the cross. I heard a pastor at a conference once talk about being criticized for using big words in a sermon. And he was part of a big mega church down south, and he told the person something to the effect of this, and I thought it was quite humorous. He says, if you can go to Starbucks and order an iced caramel macchiato with almond milk, Add an extra shot of espresso, have caramel drizzle divided equally on the bottom and the top of the foam with light ice, add 3 pumps of mocha syrup, 2 pumps of toffee nut syrup, and a sprinkle of cinnamon on top. Serve it in a grande cup with a separate cup with the ice on the side, and throw in a packet of Sweet and Low. Well, if you can order your special coffee like this at Starbucks or Big Beer or wherever, then you can certainly learn a new word. You can learn what propitiation means. You can certainly learn what the sacrifice of atonement means, right? You can learn a new word of the faith, right, if you're not familiar with it. We can learn new things, right, if you're not familiar with these things. Well, in short, Jesus died in our place, satisfying God's justice. And what does that mean, that he suffered? It means that he has appeased God's wrath against us due to sin. He is our propitiation, our sacrifice of atonement. It means that Christ took our place on the cross. He's our substitution, our atonement, making us right with God, restoring a relationship with God. Well, next, the reason for being condemned by Pilate. The reason for being condemned by Pilate. Our catechism wonders, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? You see, that's interesting. That's an interesting question, because the only two names in the Apostles' Creed besides Jesus is Mary and Pontius Pilate, and they appear right next to each other. Why should Pilate's name be immortalized in a creed that Christians are going to say throughout the ages? What a scoundrel, what a crook, what a coward. But there he is, and we say his name all the time, even if we can't spell it, right? Isaiah 53, verse 7 begins, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away." Words of this passage are also found on the lips of John the Baptist. This is the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb is sacrifice language. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It also reminds us of Jesus before the high priest and before Herod, when he refused to say anything in his defense. There are a couple of reasons why the Apostles' Creed includes Pontius Pilate. One of the reasons is a historical reference point. There have been Christians throughout history who have denied the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was fully human. And so referring to things like his birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, you know, a very big part of the Apostles' Creed is pointing to the fact that he really was human. He wasn't just a ghost or a spirit, but he was a human being. And now some suggest that including Pontius Pilate also gives a precise historical index for the crucifixion of Jesus, and therefore the time of the crucifixion could be remembered throughout the ages, and people could look this up in their own history books if they wanted to. Another reason is the judge-to-judge connection. You see, Jesus was condemned by a civil judge. He was declared a lawbreaker, and therefore, in the eyes of the religious leadership, he was declared a sinner. Jesus is declared by a human judge, Pontius Pilate, as guilty. So in this way, he identifies with the spiritual condition of all humanity, guilty and condemned. He becomes sin for us. As the civil judge condemns Jesus, God, the ultimate judge, condemns the sins of the whole world. And therefore, the Catechism says, frees us from severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Christ completely identifies with sinful and condemned, guilty humanity as he is condemned to die on the cross by Pontius Pilate. So why was Christ condemned by Pilate? To be identified with the sinful and guilty spiritual condition of humanity and free us from the judgment of God that we deserve. And so finally this morning, the significance of death by crucifixion. The significance of death by crucifixion. We're then asked in the Catechism, is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying in some other way? So what is it about the crucifixion? Could Jesus have died by stoning or strangulation or the electric chair if it existed back then? What's the significance of death by crucifixion? When we read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in Corinthians, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." Well, that's interesting. He doesn't just preach Christ. He doesn't just preach the teachings of Jesus, Jesus' love and whatnot. He teaches Christ crucified. Why is that important? He also declared personally, I know nothing but Christ crucified. He's a very educated man. He's saying, I know nothing. This is the most important thing I know. Jesus Christ, him crucified, that he died for me. He died for my sins as an atoning sacrifice. Reading Paul's letters or doing a simple word search, you'll find peppered throughout the New Testament the words or the phrase, the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. Paul did not simply believe that a God existed somewhere or that a good man who had good morals was a good teacher at some point in history. He didn't merely believe that Jesus was God's own son. He believed and he preached Christ crucified. Jesus died on the cross. The crucifixion is important. The cross matters. The cross matters. Or a catechism says that it is significant that Jesus died on a cross and not in some other way because it says this death convinces me that he shouldered the curse. He shouldered the curse that was laid on me since death by crucifixion is accursed by God. The cross convinces me, it says. It convinces us that Christ shouldered the curse that lay on me because it was I who offended God and my sin and my rebellion that demands justice. In Galatians, it says that Christ became a curse for us. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 21, it says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so anyone being crucified, hanged on wood, was considered cursed by God. So Jesus suffered, body and soul, physically and psychologically. He bore the curse of God, our curse. He bore the punishment that we deserved on the cross. The cross is convincing, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus didn't come in order to change God from being an angry God to a nice God. Nothing like that. We've seen this heresy before in history. Jesus didn't come and die on the cross to change God from being angry to nice. God is love from the beginning. In his love, he's gracious and compassionate long before the Son took on human flesh. It's the long arm of the Lord that Isaiah speaks about, the long arm of his grace that reaches out to every sinner, no matter what our particular sins happen to be. So let us trust him to deal with those sins, confess them, repent of them, and turn to God in Christ. He frees us from the power of sin in our lives and replaces them with habits of love and grace toward others as we understand the grace that God has shown us, the love he has shown us, that we could show someone else. So may it be so this week for all of us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise you for making a way, for cleansing, renewing, and restoring us in a right relationship with you again. Thank you for remaining faithful to the covenant and your promises, even when we have failed. As we look to the cross this Lenten season, remind us of the lengths to which you have gone to reach us in our filth and foul, in the dust and in the dungeons, in our confusion and our consternations. Draw us near to you once again. And may we eternally, eternally give you all the praise, honor, and glory. For it is in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.